Brother Derek mentioned about glad for us to be here. I'm glad myself to be here. I'm glad for the opportunity. I feel it has been the will of God for us to be here, and I don't say that so much from your point of view as I do from my own. I feel like God has helped us. I have learned a lot being here. I feel like the Lord has advanced my own life. And you know, there's a lot of lessons you learn in life. Some you enjoy the experience and others you do not. Amen. And this has been an enjoyable experience. I appreciate you. But, you know, we still face things. I was thinking as Brother Raleigh was singing that song, you know, the Bible says that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I'm thankful I have hope, but there was a process it took for me to get it. Amen. Because he said that if we have hope in those things which are seen, it's not really hope at all. He said it's in those things which we can't see that the true hope comes. And I'm thankful for that. I got a little something I want to share with you tonight. Some thoughts been going over in my mind for quite some time. I preached along these lines, not here, but in another church here a little while back. And I don't know, some of the points of that message were sticking in my mind as well as some other things. So I've incorporated it together, kind of merged it together tonight. And I just want to, with the help of the Lord, deliver what's upon my heart. You can be turning to Psalms chapter 22. I'll finish talking to you here in just a moment. I'd like to say I am glad I got to go to the retreat as well. I'd like to say Brother Derek outdid himself preaching. I say that behind his back, not just to his face. I mean that. I'm not just lifting him up on the pedestal, but I'm telling you, every one of you would have been proud of your pastor. He preached and God helped him. And I know he would tell you it's nothing to do with him. It was the Lord, and I believe the Lord met us in a special way, as well as Brother Cody. I didn't get to hear Brother Jordan on Friday morning, but I got to hear Brother Cody yesterday morning. It was a wonderful time in the Lord. I mean that, and I'm thankful tonight to have been a part of it. And just here tonight, I'm excited about what the Lord's doing. I feel like the Lord is doing great things. I know in my own life, I feel Him stirring. I can't point you in every direction of things God is doing, but I can tell you this, I feel Him working. I feel Him moving. And I am all grateful for that. I'm so thankful for the Lord moving and working. This will be a kind of a simple message tonight, but I feel it in my heart to preach it to you out of these verses, some very familiar verses in the book of Psalms here, Psalms chapter 22, and we're not going to read the entire chapter, although we could here, but I just want to skip through this chapter. I know Brother Derek has preached out of this chapter before, but I want to bring out some points here, some that you possibly have heard, maybe some you haven't, but I just feel to go in this direction tonight, and I just want to preach to you tonight on faith in a finished work, is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Faith in a finished work. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. Then after we read verse 1, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. Then we're going to skip down to verse 12 through 15. And then we're going to go on down. Actually, we're going to go through verses 12 through 18. And then we're going to skip down and read verse 31 and close out the chapter. I know it's skipping around a lot in this chapter. I'm trying to do it for the sake of time because we could read the entire chapter, but I feel it needful to hit these points. So Psalms chapter 22, if we would, verse 1. The Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 6, the Bible says this, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, and let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Going down to verse 12, the Bible declares this, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And skipping down, final verse of Scripture, we'll read verse 31, the closing out of this chapter. The psalmist declares this. He said, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. As I said before, we're going to preach tonight, if the Lord will help us, on faith in a finished work. Amen. Stretch forth your hand this way. Ask the Holy Ghost to move. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, Lord. I ask God that you take this message, Lord. It's not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but God, let it be with the authority of the Holy Ghost, God, that I preach unto this people, Lord. Lord, don't let them remember me, but God, let them remember the message, Lord. I pray, God, that you would stir us as we're getting ready to go into revival, Lord. Let our hearts be stirred, Lord, that we can look and proclaim a message of a finished work of Calvary, Lord. And we can proclaim that you have truly made a way for us to live in the power of the Spirit, Lord. And God, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Anoint what's said tonight, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. As we look at this here, this is often called the Psalm of the Cross here. It is one of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament of the work of Jesus Christ. It so beautifully illustrates what took place on the cross of Calvary there. Jesus Christ there in his last moments, he would quote from this exact chapter. There's some scholars I've read behind believe he possibly could have quoted the entire chapter. I do not know. I've heard different theories on that. I do know there are specific verses here that he specifically mentions on the cross. And others there, it took place. There were physical events that happened while Jesus Christ was on the cross. But as I look at this today, I've often wondered, you know, what is faith? You know, what is this substance of faith that we have? We look at the word faith, and we've undoubtedly heard much preaching and much teaching throughout the time of what faith is and how we are to have faith and where to place our faith. But as we look at this tonight, I want to encourage us as a body of believers that we can look at the cross. Last Sunday night, Brother Derek, he preached about the Passover, and he began to talk about the shedding of blood there. And it stirred my heart. I've thought about it all week long as we examine the work of Calvary and we look over these things. I am grateful to be able to look back at the cross and know that it is by the death of my Savior that I now have life, and I have it more abundantly. Amen. I'm thankful for that reality. But as we look at this song of the cross here, it is the picture of our Lord and Savior as he hung upon the tree there, and some of the words that are discussed here so well illustrates what took place upon the hill called Calvary here. And it begins with the saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends, according to some in the original text, if you would look there, he said, behold, he hath done this. If you would look that up, many would translate that, it has been finished. It's been done. So it begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it closes out with the famous text, it is finished. It encompasses the work of the cross. We understand those were two of the sayings of Jesus Christ, why he hung upon the tree. But you would understand, here we have a description both of the darkness, but also the glory of the cross, the suffering of Christ, and the glory that shall follow that suffering here. Oh, for the grace to draw near, as Charles Spurgeon said, and behold this glorious sight of the Son of God hanging between heaven and earth, suspended upon a tree, the love of God manifested. Oh, to see this sight and understand the implications, how far it reaches, how deep it reaches, how high it reaches, as the Apostle Paul would say. He said, we have yet to comprehend what is the height, what is the depth, what is the breadth of the love of Jesus Christ. But I would tell you, all we have to understand it is to look at the cross and to see what he was willing to go through for you and for I. Amen. As we look at that first verse of scripture there in Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1, it begins with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Gospels would record this in a couple of different places there. The words of Jesus Christ as he cried out from the tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as we examine this tonight, I want us to just take a moment and look at these words. I may be stepping out of line some sometimes, but as I look at this, I need to share something that is on my mind. My mind doesn't like the verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken or abandoned me? My carnal mind cannot compensate that the Son of God looked up to his Father and he cried out, why have you abandoned me? Oh, I have a hard time compensating that within my mind. It doesn't sound like something that Jesus should say. Usually I love it when he speaks. When I read in the Word of God where Jesus Christ speaks, I listen when he speaks. I imagine the power of his voice and the thunder of his commands. That's what I like to hear. Look at the sentence there. There is a why at the beginning of it and a question mark at the end of it. Oh, Jesus don't ask questions, does he? Oh, but here he is. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What happened to the exclamation point? That's his trademark, isn't it? That's his signature closing. The mark is tall and as strong as it is, as he is, then proceeds are the words that come before. It is at the beginning of his command to Lazarus as he lay there in a cold, dark grave and he had no hope of life. And he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And an exclamation point is put at the end of it. Oh, it is there when he talked unto that man who had the legion of demons and he expelled the demons and told them to go into the swine. That statement is followed by an exclamation point. I like those stories. His words deserve an exclamation point. Yes, after all, he is God. How could he be abandoned? He couldn't be left alone. He couldn't be deserted in his most painful moment. Abandonment, this is punishment for a criminal. Abandonment, this is suffering borne by the most evil of society. Abandonment, this is for the vile. It can't be for Jesus. Not him, the King of Kings. Not him, the beginning and the end. After all, didn't John call him the Lamb of God? Isn't that what he prescribed to them, him there on the banks of Jordan? Behold, the Lamb of God. What a name. That's who he is, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. I can hear John say the words. I can see him lift his eyes. If we would take a trip in our imagination and see him smile as he points at Jesus and proclaims loud enough for all to hear, behold, the Lamb of God. And before he finishes his sentences, all his eyes are turned toward this young, tan, robust man of Middle Eastern descent there. As he walks out there, he was a man's man. Oh, look at him and behold the Lamb of God. Oh, I like that. Do you like that verse? I like that verse. It declares authority. I sure do. God, it's one of my favorites. It's one of my absolute favorites. It's who Jesus is. But what about the second part of that verse? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Oh yes, I love to call him the Lamb of God, but we got to look at the work. The second part of that verse, let me just see for a minute if I remember. Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Think about what the Lamb of God came to do. He came to take the sins of the world. But wait a minute, to take sins? I'd never thought about those words, had you? Till I begin to look at them. I'd read them, but I never really thought about them. I thought he just sent them away. I simply thought maybe he banished sin. I thought he just stood in front of the mountains of our sins and told them to be gone. Oh, just like he did to the demons. Perhaps just like he did to the hypocrites in the temple. He just simply commanded them to be gone and they disappeared. Oh, I just thought he simply commanded the evil out. But I never noticed that as you look at it, he took the sin upon himself. It never occurred to me that he actually touched it. He actually put his hands down in the filth and the mire and he became associated with sin. Oh, it must have been a horrible moment. I know what it's like to be touched by sin. I know what it's like to smell the stench of that stuff. Oh, do you remember what we used to be like in sin? Before we knew Jesus, we wallowed in the mire of sin. We didn't just touch sin, we loved it. We drank it, we danced with it. We were right in the middle of it. We were drowning in sin with no way out. Personally, in sin, I was lonely. Oh, I was afraid.
Anybody remember that? Being in sin, being lonely and afraid and having no hope for the future, having no hope for eternity, knowing that if you had heard the gospel message before, that if your soul should go out into eternity, you would die lost without hope. Oh, that's what I remember about sin. Oh, why? Why me? Why has this hurt happened is what I remember about sin. I know it wasn't much of a question. It wasn't the right question, perhaps, but it was all I knew to ask. You see, I felt so confused in sin, so desolate in sin. Sin will do that to an individual. Sin leaves you shipwrecked. It leaves you orphaned. It leaves you adrift. Sin leaves you abandoned. Oh, my. Wait. You said sin leaves you abandoned? Is that not what the real question was? When we dong on it here, Jesus is, my God, why hast thou forsaken or abandoned me? He felt the same fear that we felt in sin, just like I was, only I deserved to be there and he didn't. Oh, he felt the weight of sin. He felt the pressure of sin. He felt the guilt of sin, yet without sin. He felt it. So for anybody who thinks he doesn't know what it's like to feel the weight and the guilt of sin, he did. He never committed sin, but yet he felt the weight and the guilt of your sin and everybody's sin. For thousands of years, it was all placed upon him, and he felt the guilt. He felt the abandonment, and he cried out and looked up to heaven and said, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? Because he felt the weight of such sin. We can't imagine, we can't fathom what it is to feel such abandonment, because we only felt the abandonment of our own sin. Can you imagine the sins of the world placed upon you? What abandonment from a holy God that must incur. Oh, for him to look down and look upon his son, not as that beloved lamb, but now as the very sin of the earth and of the world. Oh, he changed him into sin so that we could be changed into the righteousness of God. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. I deserve to be there, but yet he took my place. I'm preaching to you about a faith in a finished work. Oh, faith in a finished work. He knows what it is to be abandoned by sin. Oh, but yet at the same time, he rose in victory. Going on down to verse 6, if you'll read there with me, Psalms 22 and verse 6, the Bible says this, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now you would understand, I believe Brother Derek's mentioned this before, but I want to mention this real quick. Usually in the Bible, the Hebrew word for worm is ramah, which means a maggot. But the Hebrew word Jesus used here for worm is toleath, which means the crimson worm or the scarlet worm. Both scarlet and crimson are the colors of blood. They are deep red. The crimson worm is a very special worm that looks more like a grub than a worm. When it is time for the female or the mother crimson worm to have babies, which she does only one time in her life, she finds the trunk of a tree, a wooden fence post, or even a stick. She then attaches her body to that wood and makes a hard crimson shell, so she strongly and is permanently stuck to the wood, that the shell can never be removed without tearing her body completely apart and killing her. The crimson worm then lays her eggs under her body and the protective shell there. When the baby worms or the larva hatch, they stay under the shell. Not only does the mother's body give protection for her babies, but it also provides them with food. The babies feed on the living body of the mother. You picking up what I'm putting down real quick? You getting the typology here of what's taking place here? After just a few days, the young worms grow to the point that they are able to take care of themselves. The mother dies, and as the crimson worm dies, she oozes out a crimson or scarlet red dye, which not only stains the wood she is attached to, but also her young children. They are colored scarlet red for the rest of their lives. I'm here to tell you something. Somebody can abandon the faith if they so choose, but I'm going to tell you, they'll never remove the mark of the blood. They'll never be able to not deny the fact that there was a change in my life. Oh yes, they may say it. They may lie about it. They may go back, but I'll tell you something. They cannot remove the mark of Calvary after the blood of Christ has been applied. It has made a mark for eternity. Oh, you get the picture there? Those children feed off the body of that mother. Oh, did not Jesus Christ in an upper room, he break the bread and begin to deliver it to his disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body which shall be broken for you. But I'm not done there. After 3 days, the dead mother crimson worm's body loses its crimson color and it turns into a white wax which falls to the ground like snow. Oh, hallelujah. There it was, all colored red, but it turns white as snow. Although your sins be as scarlet, oh, he said, I'll make them whiter than snow. Though they be as crimson, I'll make them whiter than wool. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, only the work that was paid on Calvary can do that. Oh, hallelujah. He goes on to say in verse 12, he said, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look upon me and stare. They stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Oh, what a picture of Christ hanging upon a cross here. Bones out of joint. The pain and the agony of it. The message of the cross is a message of pain, suffering, and death. 3 times we are told in these verses that Jesus was crucified in the New Testament there in the book of Matthew. This word means to nail one to a stake. The death that Jesus died was a horrible and painful death. We get the word excruciating from this death of crucifixion. It means, oh, out of the cross. It means to be born out of the cross. It is a pain that is like no other. I've studied into it before, and I'm not going to go through all the details here, but I'm sure you've heard it before. What entails the death of the cross? A medical doctor once did a great study about this, what it's like to be crucified. And he began to say, he said, first of all, the exhausted man is thrown backwards, shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. Quickly he removes the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is placed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down. A nail is driven through the arch of each at the top of each foot so that they can be held there. The knees are slightly bent so that when they're there on that cross, they have a little bit of leeway so that whenever they're hanging there on that cross, this is what begins to happen. They're slightly bent. There's leeway allowed so that the body can have a range of motion. As they hang there by the weight on their hands, the pain becomes excruciating. As well as not only does the pain become excruciating, but the weight of their own body begins to weigh upon their diaphragm, and it begins to suffocate them from the inside out. They cannot get breath. So the only way for them to get breath is to push up on the nails that are nailed through the arches of the feet so that they can get one breath of air. And in excruciating pain, they would push themselves up to gasp for another breath of air, only to let back down and hang upon the weight of the nails driven through the arches of the hand here. The agonizing process would take hours, because eventually an individual would suffocate to death because all of their bones one by one would begin to come out of joint due to the weight that was hanging upon them. Many believe that often the elbows were the first to come out of joint, or the shoulders. They would come out of joint due to the weight that was hanging upon them. But eventually, other joints such as the hips and even the knees would begin to go out of joint because of the excruciating pain and the agony with which the body is placed upon that cross. Here it is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hanging suspended by nails all between heaven and earth, suffocating to death. But yet there he is. He's finishing a work for you. He's finishing a work for me. He's declaring that when this work is finished, you shall be set free from the judgment of sin. Amen. The doctor there declared that oftentimes, not only would they suffocate to death, but the agony upon the body, the weight there would allow the pericardium, which is the encasement that the heart is enclosed in, that fluid would begin to fill in there, and eventually it would stop the heart from beating. It would explain why whenever the soldiers went there and they thrust the spear into his side, that flowed out water and blood, because he died in such agony. He died in such pain. Yes, the cross meant pain. Yes, the cross meant agony. But yet the Bible declares that no man taketh my life from me, but rather I lay it down. Amen. Nobody robbed him of his life. Nobody snuck up and stole it away from him. He rather went willingly. He laid down his life, knowing what the agony would be, knowing what the pain would be. But yet he looked to a people that would be redeemed by his blood, and he declared that the payment was worthy. Ooh, hallelujah. I'm glad he looked at me and decided the payment was worthy. I'm glad he looked at you and decided the payment was worthy. I have faith in a finished work. I'm not going to rely upon the blood of some sheep or some goat or some bull. I have the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a life that is now not my own, but it has been imparted unto me. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. The power of reconciliation of this cross. I want you to note something here. When Jesus died on the cross, we are told that the veil in the temple separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And every time anybody entered into that holy place and they beheld the veil, anytime the high priest once a year would go through that veil, he was reminded that there was a partition between him and God, that God was not pleased with the sin of man, and therefore he had put man at distance. Oh, the Bible declares that we were strangers and aliens from the grace of God. And I know there he's referring to the Gentiles, but we can talk as any people. We were strangers and aliens to the true grace of God because we had rituals and rites that we had to go through. Oh, there that veil stood as a reminder to man that he was separated from God by his sin, and he was unworthy to approach unto him. However, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two, signifying that the way to God has been opened. Man no longer need ever be separated from God, but now the Bible declares we now have a new and living way whereby we enter into the holiest of all. We go through Jesus Christ because he has paved the way. There was a reconciliation at that moment. You know what a reconciliation is? It's the idea of two people being at odds, being separated from one another. But then a mediator comes to those two individuals. Come here, Brother Derek. And he, as they are separated from one another, the mediator comes between them and he brings those two individuals together. I was separated from God. I had no way to bridge the gap. I had no way to get to where he was. But Jesus Christ drew me to where he was, so that now I am made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood bought sinful man and a holy God together in union. Oh, hallelujah. That's why I was about to come unglued the other night when Brother Derek was preaching about it, because I thought about it. I was separated, but now I'm made one. I was far away, but now I'm made nigh. I had no way to get there, but God paved the way so that I could enter in to the holiest of all. Oh, hallelujah. And we now therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, wherewith we receive help in the time of need. This is faith in a finished work. Oh, hallelujah. I ain't worried about a high priest anymore in this earth. I've got one already seated at the right hand of God. He has superseded any high priest that has ever existed. I want you to listen. Turn with me, Isaiah 53. We'll read a few verses of scripture here. Now I'm going to slow it down here for a moment, but we've got a few more things I want to cover here. Give me a few more moments. Isaiah 53, this is familiar scripture. I know you're going to know these verses. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is bought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. But I want you to look. Verse 10 and 11 is where I want to focus. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I want you to note two words. Verse 10 says this, it has the word there, please. Verse 11 says, satisfy. Those are important words. I encourage you, underline them in your Bible, because you would understand something. Why are they so important? I'm glad you asked. Because since the fall of humanity, the wrath of God had only been abated and appeased. But here we come to Isaiah chapter 53, and the servant of God prophesies under the unction of the Holy Ghost. And he said, no more is the wrath of God going to be abated and appeased, but rather God is going to be pleased, and he shall also be satisfied. You know something, whenever Adam and Eve left the garden there, and I'm feeling too good right now. Adam and Eve left the garden there, and God killed the animal, and he covered them with the skins. That only appeased the wrath of God against sin. It only appeased it for a short time, because it isn't going to be long. In a field, Cain's going to kill Abel. Sin's going to show its ugly head again. Oh, the wrath of God shall only be appeased for a moment. We go on through the corridors of time and we step into the giving of the law there in the book of Leviticus. And the Bible declares that there was such a thing as a burnt offering. And the priest there would go into the temple and he would offer up a bullock. And he would take, and it was certain he would smear the blood upon the horns of the altar. But then he would go into the altar of incense and he would burn that bull upon the altar. You know what that was signifying? It was signifying the wrath of God consuming the sacrifice. Oh, in the Old Testament, the wrath of God on the Day of Atonement would consume the sacrifice. It would appease the wrath of God for that moment. But I would tell you this, as Jesus Christ hung upon a cross, when he cried, "It is finished," all the thousands of years before, the wrath of God had consumed the sacrifice. But for the first time in history, all the sacrifice consumed the wrath of God. The wrath of God was pleased. The wrath of God was done away with. Woo, hallelujah. The wrath of God was consumed by the sacrifice. All other sacrifices had been consumed by the wrath of God. Woo, hallelujah. Oh, it satisfied a holy God, because only the spotless lamb could satisfy his wrath. There won't one lamb, one bull in all of Israel. It didn't matter how pure the stock it came from. It didn't matter if you searched every nook and every cranny and looked in every joint to find spots or blemishes. They would never appease the wrath of God. They would never fully do away with the wrath of God. But in the offering of his only son, which was the Lamb of God, he consumed the wrath of God and took it upon him so that we don't have to face that wrath. I tell sinners today, they are living under the wrath of a holy God, but they don't have to. Oh, and let me tell you this, you don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to go on a search and find a spotless lamb to offer up. The sacrifice has already been made. Oh, the sacrifice of God's wrath has already been made. All you got to do is accept the sacrifice. Oh, hallelujah. I'm glad I ain't got to go on a search to find the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice has already been found and accepted. All I got to do is live in the mercy of God. All I got to do is live in the power of this sacrifice. Oh, thank God. Oh, I'm moving along here. Oh, hallelujah. Note the significance. Going on here in verse 31. The Bible declares this, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. I believe Brother Derek's mentioned this before. In the Greek Old Testament, certain translators, when they were translating it there, would translate it, it is finished. It has been completed. We go into John chapter 19. There, when Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross, his last cry from the cross, he looked up to heaven, and the Bible declares that he cried, it is finished. If you would look that word up in the Greek, it's the word, one word, tetelestai. I just want to expound upon this for just a moment. I'm going to move forward here. It is this word that it is finished. It's a servant's word. It was when a servant would come. It was used when his task had been completed that he had been given by his master. He would come back and look at his master and he would proclaim that it is finished. When Jesus Christ looked up on the cross and he cried, it is finished, he proclaimed to his master, his God, he said, the work is finished, the work is over, it has been completed. Not only was it a servant's word, but also it was a priest's word. It was used after a priest had been on a journey looking for a sacrificial animal without spot and without blemish. And when he finally found the animal, he would cry, it is finished. This is the one. Oh, hallelujah. As Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he cried out as a priest and declared, it is finished. The sacrifice is here. The spotless lamb has been placed upon the altar and the breath is about to leave his body. It was a farmer's word. It was used when a perfect specimen had been born into the flock. Oh, hallelujah. He was the perfect specimen. Not only that, it was an artist's word. It was used when the final touches had been applied to a masterpiece. He would cry, it is finished. God's masterpiece of salvation was completed on Calvary. And as Jesus Christ hung there, he cried, it is finished. The masterpiece has been completed. Oh, not only that, it was also a merchant's word. It was used when a deal had been struck and all the haggling had ended and both parties were satisfied. Oh, what a deal. Heard an old preacher preach on that. He said, oh, what a deal. He was preaching about that, how Jesus Christ got death and I got life. He got abandonment and I got acceptation. Oh, what a deal. I think I got the better end of that deal. Oh, thank God for that reality. In conclusion, tonight as I begin to move toward this arena, as Sister Holly or whoever's going to play for me tonight will make their way to the piano. As we examined here some of the benefits of our faith in Christ's finished work, let's note one more thing. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5, the Bible declares this, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. Now, I don't know if you quite got the language of what I just said. This is speaking of Jesus Christ here. It's a prophecy concerning him when he's about to go to the cross. And he said, I will gladly give my back to the smiters. I will gladly lay myself down as a sacrifice, for I know I shall not be confounded because the Lord is on my side. But as we examine the irony of it, look at it. He's beaten. A crown of thorns is placed upon his head. He's spit upon and buffeted. Then finally he is striped upon his back by a cat of nine tails until most likely the flesh was hanging in ribbons from his body. And then finally he is nailed to a cross and hung up for all the world to mock and to ridicule. Does it not sound like perhaps the Lord had allowed him to be confounded? But yet no, he said, I know I shall not be confounded. You say, why was this? Two things. He knew the benefits of the work that he was going to do. Because Isaiah chapter 53 declares this. Surely he hath borne our griefs. I don't know about you, I've had some griefs. But I'm glad to know he hath borne them. And carried our sorrows. I don't know about you, but I've had some sorrowful moments. I've had some tears. I've wept. Some questions I didn't have answers to. I've still got some at times. But yet, he hath borne our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. Thank God for peace. It was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He knew the benefits of the work he was about to do. As every person stands all over this building. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 declares this. We love him because he first loved us. I'm glad that he thought the benefits were worth me receiving. Oh, I benefit from the cross because he realized that he was going to take away my grief. He realized he was getting ready to bear my sorrow. He realized the chastisement of my peace shall be upon him. He realized that by the stripes that he was bearing upon his back, I was going to receive healing. He realized the benefits of it.
Yes, sir. Yes, he did. Thank God.
Thank God for that reality. Yeah. Brother Ochoa, a couple years ago at convention, maybe last year, he made the comment, he said, up until a couple years ago, there were 36 known diseases in the realm of modern science. He said, in a couple years ago, they found three more. 39 diseases known to man. It is believed Jesus Christ bore 39 stripes upon his back. He knew the benefits of what he was doing. And yet he loved us enough to suffer every single thing so that we could reap the benefits. Faith in a finished work. The second thing is this. He knew the one that had designed the plan. Oh, we may look on the outside and understand, why would God allow his son to go through so much? Couldn't he have created a specific angel to do this and go through that, that had that specific purpose? No. It was God's plan to send his son. Because that was, God gave his very best so that we could be accepted. He knew the one that designed the plan. The Bible declares this, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. Many blame the Jews. Many blame the Romans for killing Jesus and allowing him to suffer. I'll tell you who it was. It was his father that allowed him to suffer. He trusted his father to crucify him. Oh, you know what that declares unto me? That if Jesus can trust his father to go to a cross and die and suffer in such a way, I can trust him in my life no matter what I face. I can trust that all things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose. I can trust that he can do exceedingly abundant above all we think or even ask. Oh, I believe and I can trust that he is able to perform a work against that day wherein he shall appear. I can trust these things because I know the one that designed the plan. Raise your hands and worship God tonight. If he can trust God's plan, we can too. faith in a finished work, folks. This is what it does for us. We can rejoice in a finished work tonight. Oh yes, thank you, Lord, for a finished work. He hath suffered once for all, is what the book of Hebrews declares. Once for all. Thank God for a finished work. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. We're going to pray in just a moment. But Christ being come high and high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. This gives me faith. This is the foundation of it, folks. It doesn't dig any deeper than this, than the fact that he suffered, he died, we live. Oh, thank God, every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know the full purposes of preaching this tonight. I felt good while I was doing it, though. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. I feel the presence of the Lord here. I know we've already heard some messages about the blood here recently. Oh, but I felt this on my heart this afternoon. I thank God that we can trust his plan. If he was able to trust his Father's plan, we can trust his plan. It is by what he did that we have faith in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for spilling your blood and giving your life's breath so that we can have victory in Jesus Christ. Lord, we live in the power of resurrection because you rose again on the third day. Thank you for a finished work this afternoon. We ask that you'd move. Lord, make it a reality in our hearts. Oh, can I encourage you tonight? Can we spend a little time in the altars thanking him for a finished work? I want to say one more thing. If you're here tonight and you're facing something that you don't know the full details to, if Jesus can trust his Father to allow him to be crucified because he knew the one that designed the plan, you can trust him too because he designed the same plan for you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.